Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. A text, verse 1, which I'll read. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say." Title, Jesus on Prayer. While not all Jesus says on prayer and intercession is here, this passage in Luke 11 is clearly foundational. Two headings, verses 2 to 4, basic instruction, verses 5 to 13, basic incentives. Instruction. Though so widely used, this Lord's Prayer is, strictly speaking, for the Christian family only. Listen to Romans 8:5. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Abba being a child's first word for its daddy, its Baba. In this family, those who pray ask as a matter of priority for God's name to be known, his kingdom and will to be extended and established. Nominal Christianity, by contrast, is not normally passionate about such matters. A young missionary candidate was accosted by a relative. "Why disturb these native people? Why try to convert them? They have their own gods, and they're quite content with them." Indeed, formal Christianity will repeat these words of the Lord's Prayer frequently and not without some sincerity and goodwill, but do comparatively little about them. In view of NIV's marginal notes, I'm taking the fuller version of the Lord's Prayer as it comes in Matthew's Gospel. Eager beavers should consult commentaries and the like on this if they want to work it out. Basically, this marvelous prayer contains two halves, and it is not at all complex. One, the Father's supreme concerns, that lie in his name, kingdom, and will that they be known and lived by. Secondly, his children's supreme concerns come in the second half, and they are about his daily needs, that's life's essentials, their daily forgiveness, spirit of reconciliation in life's relationships, and then daily protection with regard to life's spiritual battles. As for the evil one, that is the devil, C.S. Lewis first captured public attention to the latter's nefarious doings in 1942 with his famous Screwtape Letters. I have a 1954 edition, published 12 years later, which is the 23rd edition of his book and records 230,000 copies sold. I'm not at all sure that Screwtape and his pals much like this kind of exposure. Verses 5 to 13. I entitle Incentives. As a young believer, it was some time before I cottoned on to the importance of incentives in the New Testament, and thought it is not theories or techniques that we need to know so much for the life of holiness and consistent Christian living, but incentives. Do we actually want to do the will of the Lord in this and that? Is it the Sally Arme that sings, "Do you want to be holy?" A somewhat elementary issue, you might say, yet the New Testament is full of incentives in addition to its instructions, as here in Luke 9. Oxford Dictionary on Incentives: a thing that motivates or encourages someone to action. Put crudely, this deals with why bother, the world doesn't. But God gives us clear incentives as well as instruction. Verses 5 to 9. In the cultural situation of that time, no full fridges, no late-night shopping. Mutual help and responsibility was an expected norm. Thus, our man having nothing to meet his midnight visitor's needs, knocks up his neighbour even at that hour, midnight. Not unnaturally, the neighbour is not willing to help, tucked up as he is securely with his family in bed. He has no wish to get involved, rather like the gods of the heathen, but he's forced to respond to a justifiably persistent request to provide what is needed. Verses 9 and 10. So if our man can knock up this unwilling neighbour and get what he needs, how much more should we tell of our needs and emptiness, and find that in our Heavenly Father is one who delights to give what is necessary for us, as for his people at large. Again, the background to Jesus' words and teaching in verses 11 to 13 is the barrenness and bleakness of heathendom. What son, requesting fish or an egg from his father, will expect to get a snake or scorpion and suffer grievous bodily harm? This, of course, is what might well be feared in paganism. But in Christian terms, it's monstrous, as the story intends us both to feel and to understand. Earthly fathers may well not be perfect, are not perfect, but this is inconceivable. But I repeat, not impossible in the thinking and fears of the pagan world. We humans know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more our Heavenly Father to his? Indeed, Jesus says he will give a glorious gift, his Holy Spirit, to those who ask him. So should we not then seek and find for ourselves what the Father will give for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ?